Hello, everyone. This is the Fifth Ethical Revelation Fellowship. I'm Reverend Dr. Roger Paul. And tonight we're going to continue our study of paper 146. And we're on section 3, and that's the First Preaching Tour of Galilee. And we're at section 3. That's on page 1641.3. And this is my cat that loves me so much. I guess I mentioned this because there's so many cats in these videos. We rescue cats, feral cats, and have them fixed so that they don't reproduce. And that's why you're already seeing cats in these videos, because we got lots of cats that love us very much. So let's get him down. Would you get down? I know you like to chase them. Thank you. So if you have cats at home, get them spayed and neutered. That way that won't continue on. There's lots of feral cats out there that can't eat. There's not enough food out there. Okay. Rodney, would you like to say a little prayer to get us started this morning?
Sure, my sir. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have for the time to meet, to study this great revelation, the life and teachings of Jesus. We thank you for the time that Roger and Diane have set aside in their life to present this and a study of it. And we ask for guidance and a clear mind and the wisdom to have to pass this on information one to other people. And all things, your will be done. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Number 3, the stop at Rhema. Jill, would you like to start us out today?
Sure. At Rhema, Jesus had a memorable discussion with an aged Greek philosopher who thought that science and philosophy were sufficient to satisfy the needs of human experience. Jesus listened with patience in sympathy to this Greek teacher, allowing the truth of many things he said, but pointing out that when he was through, he had failed in his discussion of human existence to explain whence, why, and whither, and added, "Where you leave off, we begin. Religion is a revelation of man's soul, dealing with spiritual realities which the mind alone will never discover or fully fathom. Intellectual strivings may reveal the facts of life, but the gospel of the kingdom unfolds the truth of being. You have discussed the material shadows of truth. Will you now listen while I tell you about the eternal and spiritual realities which cast these strange and fine shadows of the material facts of moral existence?" For more than an hour, Jesus taught this Greek the saving truth of the gospel of the kingdom. The old philosopher was susceptible to the master's mode of approach, and being sincerely honest of heart, he quickly believed this gospel of salvation.
Interesting, he says here, the kingdom unfolds the truth of being. That's pretty amazing. And they actually change truths so that you know that he stressed truths of being. So, interesting.
And another thing interesting is that that philosopher was receiving the teachings of the masters, and they said, and being sincerely honest of heart.
That's right.
And the reason I emphasize that is because we find in a lot of people that we are not completely honest.
That's right. Yeah,
it's like an open door to our heart when we are, you know, sincerely honest. You know, just the truth comes in.
That's right. That's right.
Okay, Dustin, would you take the next one, please?
You got the
page 16.
Oh, what did I do here?
Yes. Well, this is a little different. Yes.
They should be in small print, the pages of the official book.
Yeah, this is a...
No, that's a new book, so it'd be under 146.3.2.
146?
Yeah, okay. Under 146, section 3, the second paragraph.
The apostles were a bit disconcerted by the open manner of Jesus, but sent to many of the Greeks propositions. But Jesus afterward privately said to them, "My children, marvel not that I was tolerant of the Greeks' philosophy. True, genuine inward certainly does not in the least fear outward analysis, nor does the truth resent honest criticism. We should never forget that intolerance is the mask covering up the entertainment of secret doubts as to the trueness of one's belief. No man is at any time disturbed by his neighbor's attitude. When he has perfect confidence in the truth of that which he wholeheartedly believes, courage is the confidence of throughgoing honesty about those things which one professes to believe. Sincere men are afraid of the criticism. Sincere men are unafraid of the critical examination of their true convictions and noble ideals."
Okay,
that is a great paragraph.
It is a great paragraph. It really is. And this is what we have to believe when we start sharing our beliefs. And of course, they're different than your average beliefs. So you're going to get some criticism, you know, sooner or later if you do it a lot. So you just have to be confident in what you believe, so that you don't show any doubt whatsoever in what you're trying to do.
Well, I don't think you will.
No.
But shoe on the other foot, though, it's other people's beliefs. They make it all jumping in your foot, as you say here, or, you know, they start getting...
The ignorance is the mask of covering up.
Yeah, that.
You know what I mean? And then, you know, secret doubts as to the trueness of one's belief.
Exactly.
I have two mistakes.
On the second evening at Rome, Thomas asked Jesus this question: "Master, how can a new believer in your teaching really know, really be certain about the truth of this gospel of the kingdom?"
Okay, why don't you take the next one to Rome?
Yeah. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Your assurance that you have entered into the kingdom family of the Father and that you will eternally survive with the children of the kingdom is wholly a matter of personal experience. Faith in the word of truth, spiritual assurance is the equivalent of your personal religious experience in the eternal realities of divine truth, and is otherwise equal to your intelligent understanding of truth realities plus your spiritual faith and minus your honest doubts."
Like an equation, right? Almost anything can be related in the terms of mathematics, isn't it? Okay.
What about those who are feel certain by dogmas? Like those you say, oh, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm saved. That's it. So, how about those guys? They seem to be pretty strong for the most part about what they believe.
Yeah, but they believe in an error, right? So the truth that they believe is in reality what? Not truth, is it?
Well,
it's right, but it's not equivalent to their personal experience.
No. And it's another thing probably ought to be mentioned here.
So it's not a spiritual, therefore it's not a spiritual assurance. It's maybe a mind-blowing
assurance. It's a mind-blowing issue. That's right. But the other thing is this, experience, as you get older, your faith becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And why is that?
It's built on truth.
It's built on truth and it's built on experience, right? Mm-hmm. Your faith can get stronger in an error, though, the same way, because you've indoctrinated yourself to that error for so long, it becomes what you consider truth. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, they just don't know.
They don't know. That's right.
You know, they go after Paul's teachings that were in the Bible, and the Bible is God's word.
And it's interesting.
So why would Paul lie?
He didn't mean to lie, but that was his understanding. It's just like I've said many times on, especially on Wednesday night, when I teach on Wednesday, this is my interpretation of what's in this book. Your interpretation can be totally different, right? So we each have to take the truth as we know it and try to relay it and teach it as we understand it, and then it'll be modified, you know, by the person that learns it. Right, and that's going to happen in the mansion worlds too, because how will they know that you've learned something in the mansion worlds? By the way you teach others. Okay, so the policy in the mansion worlds: as soon as you learn anything of significance, they find out how well you know it by teaching others the same things. Right. So as we teach, we learn, but we also justify what we have learned.
And you know, even in the Bible, there's no books in the New Testament of the Bible where Jesus made the statement that his blood was going to forgive sin.
No, there's
that
not.
That the shedding of his blood,
that
his sacrifice, that his, if you call it a sacrifice, that his death was going to be a sacrifice.
Yeah.
To cover sin.
Yeah.
He never said that.
No, but there was a couple places where it's insinuated that he did. Okay? That's the difference. In other words, most of them came from Paul's teaching. Okay, that he died for everyone's sin. In reality, he did not. Right? We know that. No sacrifices required. His sacrifice was bringing him... bringing himself down from the position of authority as sovereign of our universe to come and bestow himself as a, you know, a lowly human on this planet. That was the sacrifice.
Yep,
right?
Definitely.
And that was the sacrifice for the entire local universe, all the planets, all 619 of them, right?
And he had to know how dangerous it would be to come here, too. I mean, he knew
the
mentality and emotional...
The barbarism. And the barbarism hasn't changed that much since he was here, 2,000 years. It takes a long time to get a world out of barbaristic tendencies into spiritual tendencies.
But based on percentages, wouldn't it... I mean, it probably has evolved more rapidly because there are more people. So the equations would probably justify the fact that we have moved away from... barbarian tendencies for a certain percentage of people.
Yeah. Do we already read that? Is this the one we just read?
Yes.
Okay. Anyway, would you take the next one?
The Son is naturally endowed with the life of the Father. Having been endowed with the living spirit of the Father, you are therefore sons of God. You survive your life in the material world of the flesh because you are identified with the Father's living spirit, the gift of eternal life. Many indeed had this life before I came forth from the Father, and many more have received the Spirit because they believe my word. But I declare that when I return to the Father, he will send his Spirit into the hearts of all men.
What are they talking about here? The thought adjuster. The thought adjuster, right? And the Spirit he will send is what?
The Spirit of truth,
right? We know that as soon as the bestowal son comes to the planet, when he leaves, before he goes, he bestows the Spirit of truth, right? And that's what they're talking about here. But the Spirit he's talking about is the thought adjuster. That what gives us eternal life? The thought adjuster. Fusion with the thought adjuster.
Now, up until that point in time, 2,000 years ago, not all men have thought adjusters.
That's right. That's what he's talking about here.
And why didn't they have thought adjusters?
Because up until that time, men had to make a conscious decision of a moral decision. And many people did not do that their entire lives until hey, it's possible. You know, when you live in a world of barbaric tendencies all the time. Think about the time, the periods in the times. Most men warred constantly, right? And unless they had some kind of regret about killing because they decided it was wrong, a thought adjuster would probably not leave. I mean, would not come. Even talks about in the times of Adam that you know, his children received thought adjusters at certain times, Adam and Eve. So this has been an ongoing thing up to the time of the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth prepared all minds and men and women for that reception at a very young age. Okay, so the minute they make that first moral decision, they get the thought adjusters.
What?
But before then, they had to want to follow the will of God. You see the difference?
I think that there was a small percentage.
Small percentage. Because we know, even during Caligasta, when Caligasta came to the planet, there was what? An adjudication, right? They took up the sleeping survivors that, you know, every time a new bestowal sign comes, they take up all the sleeping survivors. So when Caligasta came with the Caligasta 100, that was the first taking up of all sleeping survivors at that point, right? So we know even before Adam, there were some barbarians that were out there that made a decision that they wanted to follow some higher power than themselves. They probably didn't call it God. They revered fire and things like that. But they had a consciousness of a being greater than themselves. And that what did what? That qualified them for survival, right? You know, the universe gives you every opportunity, even if it's a belief in something very small that's greater than yourself, they will assume that you have a survivability tendency. So they'll give you every opportunity. Now, don't you think those beings before Caligasta that went to the mansion worlds, don't you think they were probably in there on they were giving them a chance to prove themselves, basically.
Probationary.
You know. And many of us go to the mansion worlds on a probationary.
Most of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, you go on probation until you fuse.
That's right. That's right. We're considered probationary sons of God or faith sons of God until then, right? So we know what gives us eternal life. It's the fusion of the adjuster, right?
So at those times, those people were not as evolved intellectually and socially and all that, spiritually. They didn't have the Spirit of Truth. They didn't have thought adjuster, or at least later, if they so to say. So they had quite a big handicap compared to us.
They did.
And then I think about when they resurrect on the natural world, think about all the other people from more evolved planets that they were resurrected with. Holy cow, they were way down in there.
Yeah, but think of all those people on the evolved planet that get the opportunity to teach them.
I know.
Right? That's what we're talking about.
We'll have opportunity as well.
And we'll have opportunity ourselves to teach beings that come to the planet that's not as evolved as us. And who would that be from our planet? Most of them, right? The people that don't understand this book, right, or don't know anything about this book, will need what? They will need teaching, right? So that would be our job when we get there. Along with all the other teaching cores, like the angels and Melchizedek and things like that. It's the responsibility of bringing your brothers and sisters up to a spiritual level is not just the administration of the universe. It's our responsibility, too.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay. Let's keep going. Did you just read that?
Mm-hmm. It's your turn.
Oh, okay. While you cannot observe the divine spirit at work in your minds, there is a practical method of discovering the degree to which you have yielded the control of your soul powers to the teaching and guidance of the indwelling spirit of the Heavenly Father. And that is the degree of your love for your fellow man. This spirit of the Father partakes of the love of the Father. And as it dominates man, it unfailingly leads in the directions of divine worship and loving regard for one's fellows. At first you believe that you are sons of God because my teaching has made you more conscious of the inner leadings of the Father's indwelling presence. But presently the Spirit of Truth shall be poured out upon all flesh, and it will live among men and teach all men, even as I now live among you and speak to you the words of truth. And this Spirit of Truth, speaking for the spiritual endowments of the souls, will help you to know that you are the sons of God. It will unfailingly bear witness to the Father's indwelling presence. Your spirit then dwelling in all men as it now dwells in some, telling you that you are in reality the sons of God. So the Spirit of Truth is that connection that makes you totally aware that you are sons of God. Right? And another important part of this paragraph it talks about is the level of the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to control our lives is shown by how we love our fellow men. Isn't that interesting? So if you love and forgive your fellow man, you will love and forgive, I mean, you will show that you are definitely a son of God. Right? Okay. Why don't I just put you in the corner here so you can get this and then I don't have to.
Every earth child who follows the leading of these spirits shall eventually know the will of God, and he who surrenders to the will of my Father shall abide forever. The way from the earth life to the eternal state has not been made plain to you, but there is a way. There always has been, and I have come to make that way new and living. He who enters the kingdom has eternal life already. He shall never perish. But much of this you will the better understand. And I shall have returned to the Father, and you are able to view your present experience in retrospect.
Okay. Now, he's talking about every earth child. He's talking about people, right? Mm-hmm. Not just children, right? I want to make that clear first. And it says, all who follows the leadings of the Spirit shall eventually know the will of God, right? So the key to knowing the will of God in your life is what? Following the leadings of the Spirit, which Jesus poured out upon all flesh, right? He also says here that once I have returned to the Father, you will better be able to understand your experiences. Now, through retrospect, right? The sentence before that, he talks about making the way plain. Do you think this is part of that making the way plain? This explains our pathway, right, all the way to the Father. So if we study this book, we know the way to get to the Father. And that's part of this experience of knowing for sure the way to the Father. Right?
Like Jesus said, it's always been there.
It's always been there. Even, that's right. There's always been a plan. This explains the plan to us, right? We are so fortunate because we live in an age where this is here. The last 1900 years before the Urantiate got here, you had to take Jesus' word that there was a way to get there, right? And he explained bits and pieces of how that was. The most important and the only important thing is what? Faith in God, right? That's the only key to get started. But this goes one step further. It's the fifth epical revelation of God. This explains step by step how we get there, right? That's why it's so, so important.
Yeah, but it still can't be made plain in a book because it's living.
That's right.
And we're talking about spiritual values. We're talking about, you know, the thought adjuster comes from God the Father, who is absolute. So it's not something you can put in words.
No, it's an experience. It's a relationship with the adjuster, right? It really is the will of God. All right, let's keep going. Who's up next?
And all who heard these blessed words were greatly cheered. The Jewish teachings had been confused and uncertain regarding the survival of the righteous, and it was refreshing and inspiring for Jesus' followers to hear these very definite and positive words of assurance about the eternal survival of all believers.
Why do you think Jesus didn't just come out and tell everybody the whole pathway to the Father?
Because they wouldn't understand.
Bingo. We're talking about, they weren't capable of the understanding.
Yeah, the earth was flat.
Yeah.
Those were just stars of
that's
the
earth. That's right. Y'all need to understand that. It's teaching the times. He was teaching the people of the times. Right?
And you need to be a truth seeker, open-minded truth seeker. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And most people are prejudiced. It's hard to get rid of prejudice.
That's right. Rodney, would you take the next one?
Okay. The apostles continued to preach and baptize believers while they kept up the practice of visiting from house to house, comforting the downcast, and ministering to the sick and afflicted. The apostolic organization was expanded in that each of Jesus' apostles now had one of John's as an associate. Abner was the associate of Andrew, and this plan prevailed until they went down to Jerusalem for the next Passover.
Okay, so who was Abner? Abner was the head of John's apostles, right? Andrew was the head of whose apostles?
Jesus'
apostles, right? So they went out in pairs of John and Jesus' apostles, and when they did, John's apostles would do the baptizing and Jesus' apostles would do the teaching, right, or preaching.
When they say they minister to the sick, what does it really mean?
That means they comforted them.
Like just talking to
pray
them?
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's kind of like a ministering spirit. What does the ministering spirits do for us?
They care for us.
They
add insight to our...
They have insight. That's right. So it's the same principle. They go out and they talk to those who are sick, try to comfort them, do anything they can for them. If they need food, bring them food, et cetera, right? Now, who was the only one that actually did the healing?
Jesus.
And why was he able to do that?
He's a creator son.
He's a creator son. That's right. What the creator son wills is, right?
So he didn't transfer some of his
creative abilities,
prerogative to the apostle.
No, but what did he do? He told them that through faith, if it's the will of God, when they pray over somebody that's sick, if they ask for the will of God, and it's the will of God for those beings to be healed, what would happen?
They would be healed.
If it's the will of God, they will be healed. So that's what part of the ministering is about. You go pray for them, ask if it's the will of God, and say, Father, be your will, please heal this individual. And it happened, I'm sure.
You know, it's really, but saying that, you know, if it's the will of God, it makes God look bad if he doesn't will them, mm-hmm. someone to be, you know, healthy and happy and wholesome and, yes. and everything. So that is a stumbling block.
It is, but we have to remember God's purposes are not our purposes.
Right.
That person could be ill because God is ready to take them to the first mansion world. Mm-hmm.
To the real life.
To the real life. Mm-hmm. So that person may be better off going on to the mansion world and starting their real life than staying around here in misery.
No, I understand that, but to explain that to someone,
it's hard to explain. It's even harder to digest and accept.
It is.
Especially if it's a relative.
Yeah, especially if it's a loved one or a child or a baby.
Yeah, children are even are the worst examples. You know, when you see all the things on TV,
cancer patients,
the Danny Thomas Foundation, and these children with cancer and stuff, it ripped your heart out. Yeah. It really did. Because any one of us, if we had the ability, we would make them whole. Mm-hmm. Right? So sometimes we don't understand the long process and God's purpose.
Well, here there's a clear reason, though, is that most of the sickness of source cause in human conditions, in mistakes that we make. You cannot expect someone who eats junk food day in and day out in his family of smokers and just name all the long list of all the things you can do and then say, oh, now God make that. We are supposed to, as a human being, we are supposed to take our responsibilities and do the right thing.
Yeah, and God does not keep, he doesn't change his own laws, right, mm-hmm. of the universe. So if you are a smoker, and I'm going to make some enemies today. If you are a smoker and you sit around and smoke in front of your young children day after day after day, there's a possibility you're giving your children cancer, right? So you made a conscious decision that your smoking was more important than your children.
And their children are going to be
in their health.
Thinking, you know, this is the,
this is the way of life. This is what we're supposed to do. That's right.
Mom
and Dad did it, so I'm supposed to do it, and that's the way people look. So, yeah, it does affect everyone around you. Everything you do affects everyone around you. The question is, how devastating is it to you and those around you? You know, it's the same way with drinking and getting out in the car and hitting somebody in the car from being drunk. It, you know, it's the result of your decisions that you made, mm-hmm. you know. And if you want to smoke and kill yourself, you should do it in private. That's what I'm saying, you know. If that's your decision, that's your decision. Just don't put your decision on innocent people or beings that cannot make a difference, or can't make their own decision, you know.
Well, there are different campaigns out there that have been in place during our generation for people who drink and smoke, you know, and showing them their
drugs
effect.
You
know, mm-hmm. and so as children of some of those individuals, you know, we have made laws, we have brought it to the attention that, you know, the I forgot what they call it, the leftover smoke, you know, does affect your loved ones.
Secondhand
smoke, you know, and you have to be strong enough as you get older to say if you're dating or if you're, you know, if you get married, that, you know, I can't live with the smoke. I don't want it around myself or my children.
Yeah.
You know, and so it forces us to be, you know, to take a stand.
Yeah, it does.
Well, it comes down to education.
It does.
Well, let's keep going, y'all. I'd really like to get to this paper.
Okay. Today.
It's a short paper, too. Okay, my clicker's not working today. All right. Mm-hmm. I think you're up there.
Okay. The special instruction given by Jesus during their stay at Zebulun had chiefly to do with further discussions of the mutual obligation of the kingdom and embraced teaching designs to make clear the differences between personal religious experience and the amenities of social religious obligations. This was one of the few times the Master ever discussed the social aspects of religion. Throughout his entire earth, life, Jesus gave his followers very little instruction regarding the socialization of religion.
So he understood the difference between a personal religious experience and a social religious experience. And what are most churches?
Social.
They're the social religious experience, right? Okay. In Zebulun, the people were of a mixed race, hardly Jew or Gentile, and few of them really believed in Jesus, notwithstanding they had heard of the healing of the sick at Capernaum.
Okay. Yeah, how many people were healed at Capernaum?
Over 1,000.
Yeah. Well, of course, there were
thousands. Yeah, that's pretty good.
Yeah.
The gospel of Iron. But Iron, as in many of even the smaller cities of Galilee in Judea, there was a synagogue. And during the early times of Jesus' ministry, it was his custom to speak in his synagogues on the Sabbath. Sometimes he would speak at the morning service, and Peter or one of the other apostles would preach at the afternoon hour. Jesus and the apostles would also often teach and preach at the weekday evening assemblies at the synagogue. Although the religious leaders at Jerusalem became increasingly antagonistic toward Jesus, they exercised no direct control over the synagogues outside of that city. It was not until later in Jesus' public ministry that they were able to create such a widespread sentiment against him as to bring about the almost universal closing of the synagogues to his teaching. Wow. At this time, all the synagogues of Galilee and Judea were open.
So he made the policy of trying to teach out of the synagogues, the local religious meeting place to start out with, until they closed the synagogues to him. And they did that because he was threatening the status quo of the synagogues. You know, the things he was teaching was not exactly what the synagogues taught, right? So they didn't like it.
So, like it says here, sometimes he would speak at the morning service,
mm-hmm.
and then the other apostles would preach
right
at the afternoon hour. How would they preach?
Well, the difference between Jesus' method of talking was a teaching gospel. It's kind of like what we do on Wednesday nights. You know, I try not to preach. I try to teach what I know about the book. The difference between that and preaching, preaching you get up and you spout what you believe and that this is the way it is, and there's no discussion about it. But Jesus was always open, anytime he talked, for anyone to make comments, or, you know, it was much like what we do here, right? We talk about things. And Jesus tries to teach most of the time, where the apostles really did not know the whole picture like Jesus did, so they would preach on a subject, right? They would take something and they would go on and on about it, and then try to include the will of the Father and the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man.
How they understood it.
How they understood the process of that. Right. Okay. I guarantee you they didn't go in and say, all this sacrificial thing you're doing, that's wrong. They would not do that. Because why? It would make an antagonistic situation in the synagogue there, right? But they tried to enlighten them on the good things of the gospel when they could, right? Dustin, would you take the next one, please?
Iron was the site of extensive mineral mines for those days, and since Jesus had never shared the life of the miner, he spent most of his time while sojourning at Iron in the mines. While the apostles visited the homes and preached in the public places, Jesus worked in the mines with these underground laborers. The fame of Jesus as a healer had spread even to this remote village, and many sick and afflicted sought help at his hands. Many were greatly benefited by his healing ministry, but in none of these cases did the Master perform the so-called miracle of healing save in
so,
which he
was a miner.
They're talking about the account in the New Testament that he was given credit for, and actually didn't happen. What was you going to say?
Jesus was a miner.
No, not really. He only went there and taught. That's one of the few professions that he didn't actually work in.
I said Jesus worked in the mines.
That's what.
Well, we're talking about religious
work. As far as spreading the word.
Spreading the word. That's right. Yeah, don't misinterpret.
He probably did pick up a
pick. I wouldn't put it past him, but
he was a stout man.
The point they're trying to make here is his work was the religious work in the mines. In other words, he went to the mines to visit with the miners and teach them and that sort of thing.
They wouldn't even let him in
where
the
they
mines.
Were. Yeah.
If he was a frail man,
no.
So he was robust.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Okay. Late on the afternoon of the third day at Ari, as Jesus was returning from the mines, he chanced to pass through a narrow side street on his way to his lodging place. As he drew near the squalid hovel of a certain leprous man, the afflicted one, having heard of his fame as a healer, made bold to accost him as he passed his door, saying, as he knelt before him, "Lord, if only you would, you could make me clean. I have heard the message of your teachings, and I would enter the kingdom if I could be made clean." And the leper spoke in this way, because among the Jews, lepers were forbidden even to attend a synagogue or otherwise engage in public worship. This man really believed that he could not be received into the coming kingdom unless he could find a cure for his leprosy. And when Jesus saw him in his affliction and heard his words of clinging faith, this human heart was touched, and the divine mind was moved with compassion. As Jesus looked upon him, the man fell upon his face and worshipped. Then the master stretched forth his hand, and, touching him, said, "I will be clean." And immediately he was healed. The leprosy no longer afflicted him.
This is what really happened, right? Because the man was a leper, he could just not go to Jesus in a group of people and stuff. They would have stoned him. Yeah, to death. So he basically caught him in a side street privately, you know, and he was healed. Right.
So. Coincidentally, Jesus happened to be walking by.
Yeah.
That's a good thing, huh?
Yep. Okay.
When Jesus had lifted the man upon his feet, he charged him, "See that you tell no man about your healing, but rather go quietly about your business, showing yourself to the priest and offering those sacrifices commanded by Moses in testimony of your cleansing. But this man did not do as Jesus had instructed him. Instead, he began to publish abroad throughout the town that Jesus had cured his leprosy. And since he was known to all the village, the people could plainly see that he had been cleansed of his disease. He did not go to the priest as Jesus had admonished him. As a result of his spreading abroad the news that Jesus had healed him, the master was so thronged by the sick that he was forced to rise early the next day and leave the village. Although Jesus did not again enter the town, he remained 2 days in the outskirts near the mines, continuing to instruct the believing miners further regarding the gospel of the kingdom."
Okay, why do you think Jesus said here, offering those sacrifices commanded by Moses in the testimony of your cleansing?
Because that was the custom.
That was the custom of that day.
He didn't want to break it.
He didn't want to break
it.
It's not
that he had to, as
right.
part of
that's right.
being in the kingdom. It's just that it goes along.
He was trying to
the
get the man to show the priest, right? And in showing the priest, that would have been required, okay, of him. And so he was trying to keep a good relationship with the priest of that city, so that if the priest was convinced of the divinity of God, or the divinity of Christ, then he would have been a great ally for everyone in the city, right? So he's very careful about what he tells him to do. He tells him to go back and do what he normally does in the Jewish synagogue, because that was the reason he said that he wanted to be healed, so that he could worship again in the synagogue, right? So he would have to do that to go back to synagogue. Jesus was not condoning sacrifices here, right? That's the point I want to make. I am really The cleansing of the leper was the first so-called miracle which Jesus had intentionally and deliberately performed up to this time. And this was a case of real leprosy. So he did this on purpose. Right?
What does he mean, the first one?
Because the healing of the thousand before was Jesus' sympathy overflowing and basically asking the Father if it's will, his will to do this, right? This was a conscious decision on Jesus' part to heal this man for a specific purpose. That's the difference. Right?
And the purpose was?
To demonstrate to the priest the power of believing in.
So it didn't really turn out that way.
Didn't turn out that way, and the man did not follow his instructions, so it really hurt his ministry in this town. How did it hurt his ministry in this town? Because he published everywhere, right? So Jesus was thronged with people wanting to be healed instead of spiritually uplifted, mm-hmm. right? This is the whole problem with Jesus' healing ministry through his whole preaching tour, right? Because he wanted to bring people to the Father and the brotherhood of man, not to heal people, right? That was not his purpose, to heal people. He was not there to be a physician. He was there to be a physician of the soul, right?
Because otherwise he would have been in a position of trying to, if there had been someone else, not Jesus, but someone else that came in to help people no longer have leprosy, that would have been something totally different, because it was a lack of the proper nutrition and the conditions which they were under, and Jesus couldn't change that, or he would have changed the experiences for everyone.
That's right.
And he wasn't commissioned to do that. Right.
From Iran, they went to Gishala, spending 2 days proclaiming the gospel, and then departed to Chorazin, where they spent almost a week preaching the good news. But they were enabled to win many believers for the kingdom in
Chorazin.
In no place where Jesus had thought had he met with such a general rejection of his message. The sojourn at Chorazin was very depressing to most of the apostles, and Andrew and Abner had much difficulty in upholding the courage of their souls. And so, passing quietly through Capernaum, they went on to the village of Maimon, where they fared a little better. They prevailed in the minds of most of the apostles the idea that their failure to meet with success in this town so recently visited was due to Jesus' insistence that they refrain in their teaching and preaching from referring to him as a healer. How they wished he would cleanse another leper, or in some other manner to manifest his power as to attract the attention of the people. But the Master was unmoved by their earnest urge.
And why was that? Because they were a miracle-minded people, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody was looking for miracles all the time. And Jesus' mission was not a miracle mission, was it? It was a spiritual mission. And that's why he emphasized.
That's good.
The apostolic party was greatly cheered.
Back in Cana, first.
Oh, okay. Yep. Five, back in Cana.
Yeah.
The apostolic party was greatly cheered when Jesus announced, "Tomorrow we go to Cana."
Cana.
They knew they would have a sympathetic hearing at Cana for Jesus. Jesus was well known. They were doing well with their work of bringing people into the kingdom. And on the third day, there arrived in Cana a certain prominent citizen of Capernaum, Titus, who was a partial believer and whose son was critically ill. He heard that Jesus was at Cana, so he hastened over to see him. The believers at Capernaum thought Jesus could heal any sickness.
Okay, when this nobleman had located Jesus in Cana, he besought him to hurry over to Capernaum and heal his afflicted son. All the apostles stood by in the breathless expectancy. Jesus, looking at the father of the sick boy, said, "How long shall I bear with you? The power of God is in your midst, but you
except you
see signs and behold wonders, you refuse to believe." But the nobleman pleaded with Jesus, saying, "My Lord, I do believe, but come here, my child perishes. For when I felt him, he was even then at the point of death." And when Jesus had bowed his head a moment in silent meditation, he suddenly spoke, "Return to your home, your son will live." Titus believed the word of Jesus and hastened back to Capernaum. And as he was returning, his servant came out to meet him, saying, "Rejoice, for your son is improved, he lives." And Titus inquired of them at what hour the boy began to mend. And when the servants answered, "Yesterday, about the seventh hour, the fever left him," the father recalled that it was about that hour when Jesus had said, "Your son will live." And Titus henceforth believed with a whole heart, and all his family also believed. This son became a mighty minister of the kingdom, and later yielded up his life with those who suffered at Rome. Though the entire household of Titus, their friends, and even the apostles regarded this episode as a miracle, it was not. At least, this was not a miracle of curing physical disease. It was merely a case of pre-knowledge concerning the course of natural law. Just such knowledge as Jesus frequently resorted to subsequent to his baptism.
But the timing of when he said that and the studying healing was somewhat pure.
Yeah, but all right, remember Jesus is a creator son, right? There were thousands of angels, the angels, all sorts of beings that were watching what Jesus was doing, right? And so, when he bowed his head, don't you think that he had knowledge of everything that was going on? He could communicate with anyone at any time during this period of his ministry. So he probably bowed his head and was told immediately what status this boy was in. So, and it comes back to what the Creator Son wills is, right? So if he had decided to, he was going to heal him, it would have happened anyway, right?
And he could have phrased that differently, like saying, you know, by the time you return home, your son will be healed.
Yeah.
You know, but he said that, so he had to.
Well, he's trying to stress the fact that his is a spiritual mission, not a physician mission, right? And he does that over and over again.
So Jesus knew that his son was had turned for the better.
Yeah.
It was communication.
The communication issue.
Communicated with, hey, look, the son's going to be okay. So he told the father, everything's all right.
Could have been a midwayer, could have been an angel, could have been anyone that told him.
Yeah, we were just talking about midwayers, how fast they move. Mm-hmm.
And there's a little picture of it. Okay.
Again, was Jesus compelled to hasten away from Cana because of the undue attention attracted by the second episode of this sort to attend his ministry in this village? The townspeople remember the water and the wine, and now that he was supposed to heal the nobleman's son at so great a distance, they came to him, not only bringing the sick and afflicted, but also sending the messengers requesting that he heal sufferers at a distance. And when Jesus saw that the whole countryside was aroused, he said, let us go to Nain.
Let us get out of here.
Yeah, you see how this healing stuff kept interfering with his spiritual mission?
Yeah.
His mission was to help save souls, not to heal everyone, right? Nain and the widow's son. These people believed in signs. They were a wonder-seeking generation. By this time, the people of central and southern Galilee had become miracle-minded regarding Jesus and his personal ministry. Scores, hundreds of honest persons suffering from purely nervous disorders and afflicted with emotional disturbances came to Jesus' presence and then returned home to their friends announcing that they had healed them. In such cases of mental healing, these ignorant and simple-minded people regarded as physical healing, miraculous cures. Okay? And that happens even today. How many people, goes to churches? They go to church, to church, to church, to church, asking for healing, and then suddenly they're healed at every church, right?
And also going to doctors, too.
They do the same thing with doctors. That's right. Okay.
When Jesus sought to leave Cana and go to Nain, a great multitude of believers and many curious people followed after him. They were bent on beholding miracles and wonders, and they were not to be disappointed. As Jesus and his apostles drew near the gate of the city, they made a funeral procession on its way to a nearby cemetery, carrying the only son of a widowed mother of Nain. This woman was much respected, and half of the village followed the bearers of the bier of the supposedly dead boy. When the funeral procession had come up to Jesus and his followers, the widow and her friend Nicodemus, the masters, then besought him to bring the son back to life. Their miracle expectancy was aroused to such a high pitch, they thought Jesus would cure any human disease, and why could not such a healer even raise the dead? Jesus, while being thus importuned, stepped forward and, raising the covering of the bier, examined the boy. Discovering that the young man was not really dead, he perceived the tragedy which his presence could avert. So, turning to the mother, he said, "Weep not. Your son is not dead, he sleeps. He will be restored to you." And then, taking the young man by the hand, he said, "Awake and arise." And the youth, who was supposed to be dead, presently sat up and began to speak. And Jesus sent them back to their homes.
So this was going to be a big mistake, right? You know, there are some cultures that put bells attached to their dead they buried so they can ring the bell in case they get buried and they're still alive, right? And that's exactly what was about to happen here.
It makes you wonder why. Yeah. The boy won't win Jesus.
And how do you make a mistake? I mean, dead. I mean, you look at someone dead.
There are lots of diseases or lots of disease processes that appear that you have no pulse and you have no breath. But this is one of them. He was apparently ill enough to the point where they really thought he was dead, right? So this was in essence, what? Not a miracle, right? It was a miracle that Jesus was walking by and discovered that the boy was
now, dead. I think one of the books in the Bible, the New Testament, attribute this as Jesus raising someone from the dead. Right?
Yeah.
But even
though, it states, now, in the New Testament, it states that he says that he was not really dead, too.
It does?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus endeavored to calm the multitude and vainly tried to explain that the lad was not really dead, that he had not brought him back from the grave, but it was useless. The multitude which followed him and the whole village of Nain were aroused to the highest pitch of emotional frenzy. Fear seized many, panic others, while still others fell to praying and wailing over their sins. And it was not until long after nightfall that the clamoring multitude could be dispersed. And, of course, notwithstanding Jesus' statement that the boy was not dead, everyone insisted that a miracle had been wrought. Even the dead raised. Although Jesus told them the boy was merely in a deep sleep, they explained that was the manner of his speaking and called attention to the fact that he always, in great modesty, tried to hide his miracle.
So there was no telling him, right? This is the same reason that the federal government gives us that they would not tell us if we had a UFO there, right? Because of the fear seized by many, panic others, and still others fell to praying and wailing over their sins. So if we had a UFO land in the White House lawn, that's what had happened. Panic would strike because people would think they're invading us. Right? You know?
Just like that movie.
Yeah.
Day of the Earth stood still.
Yeah.
So the word went abroad throughout Galilee and into Judea that Jesus had raised the widow's son from the dead. And many who heard this report believed it. Never was Jesus able to make even all his apostles fully understand that the widow's son was not really dead when he bade him awake and arise. But he did impress them sufficiently to keep it out of all subsequent records except that of Luke, who recorded it as the episode that had been related to him. And again, was Jesus so besieged by as a physician that he departed early the next day for Endor.
You hear this over and over and over and over again. You realize why Jesus, one of the decisions he made on the mountain was not to heal people, right? This is why, because it cuts into the spiritual ministry so much.
Okay. 7. At Endor. At Endor, Jesus escaped for a few days from the clamoring multitudes in quest of physical healing. During their sojourn at this place, the Master recounted for the instruction of the apostles the story of King Saul and the Witch of Endor. Jesus plainly told his apostles that the stray and rebellious midwayers, who had oftentimes impersonated the supposed spirits of the dead, would soon be brought under control so that they could no more do these strange things. He told his followers that after he returned to the Father, and after they had poured out their spirit upon all flesh, no more such semi-spirit beings, so-called unclean spirits, possess the feeble and evil-minded among mortals.
Okay, start this paragraph, because this is your paragraph to show people, if you want to, that devil possession and spirit possession after Pentecost does not happen. Okay? The midwayers, this was the rebellious midwayers before them, and they impersonated dead people, right? So they could scare people. And that's where the whole legends of ghosts and things like that came from. Was these midwayers. Alright? So after Pentecost and the Spirit of Truth was poured out on all flesh, it made that totally impossible. Now the spirits come back of dead relatives to speak to us?
Mm-hmm.
No. What is that? Mostly it's probably the imagination of those who experience these things, wanting to communicate so desperately with their loved ones, they really imagine these things.
But it looks like those midware were fooling people in terms of not only
before Pentecost,
them, but making them believe that they were like some kind of spirit
of a dead relative or
things like that. So they were lying, right?
Yeah, and this was before Pentecost, right? They also possessed weak-minded and feeble-minded beings or people.
Evil-minded.
But not lying on top of that. So really, I mean, and those midwayer, I mean, I think they can no longer do that, but they are still around, aren't they?
No, they can no longer do that, but the midwayers that are around are the loyal midwayers. All the rebel midwayers have already been removed from the planet.
Are they removed from the planet?
Yeah.
But who's staying then? Isn't Caligastia staying? Or?
When they wrote the paper, Caligastia was still here, but they expected him to leave at any time. Because what determines when they when they remove a son of God like that is they have to be called by the Ancients of Days right before them. And during the adjudication of Gabriel versus Lucifer, eventually they will call Caligasta before them, and once he's removed, he will never be free again.
But he has that influence on people. If you say, like, he lived another 50 years here on this planet, he would have influenced the consciousness of mankind.
Well, only if you invited them in to do that.
Oh, the evil-minded and evil.
But even he would not be able to do what? Possess a person. Yeah. Right.
So it makes me wonder on the rebellious midwayers, why did they do stuff like that? What purpose?
Cause mischief. I mean, because they thought it was funny and fun, you know. They're waiting to be judged, so they're trying to do everything they can rebellion-wise, before they're taken. Now they're all gone, right? The midwayers that's on the planet are the loyal midwayers. And the primary midwayers and the secondary midwayers join together in one band now. They're all under the same leadership. Originally, they were two different factions, right? The primary midwayers were more spiritual. You could not see them as easily, right? The secondary midwayers were more physical, so they could make themselves visible to humans, and they still can. Okay, so if any communication with a mortal was required, they would probably use a secondary midwayer for that communication because they can make themselves visible. But it's very unlikely they're going to do it at a whim. It would be something very special for that to happen. So don't look for one. It's not likely to happen in your lifetime. So.
I haven't reviewed yet. I think I'm going to get there. I think the papers and reading. I think it's in my paper 50s about the rebellion. But I was reading some quick passages recently and about the sophistry of Satan and who is the Lucifer.
Lucifer is Satan.
And so yes. Though it's against the God's plan and the acknowledgments of God, which I find so mind-boggling, how could they do that? But with particularly with their perspective, right? But fine, let's suppose that they must be a ration, since it happened, and so they go into the sophistry of going the spear out and the fact that it was automatic and all that, but. From what I've read, it didn't seem, other than that, the intent of going to war and killing people or anything like that.
Oh,
it
no,
just seems, all of this is automatic, you don't need to, all that shenanigans.
Yeah,
but
they really just want to cause havoc. They're going against the administration of the universe, really. They're going against Michael, first of all, And they're going against Gabriel as the chief executive of our local universe, right? So basically, anybody that follows the will of God, follows the will of the Son of God, which is Jesus, right, or Michael, they're going to go against. right? Because they want to get, the whole point is to get so many beings that follow them that it will change the universe, and it will not. You know?
Yeah, but changing the universe for what? Something there was a big issue, ego
well,
issue, and they wanted
to
be worshipped.
That would take a couple hours to go through the universe, the Lucifer Manifesto, because he's got specific things in the Lucifer Manifesto that he wants to change, or he wants to do, okay, or he believes. And doing that, you're going against the whole hierarchy of the universe, especially the hierarchy of the Creator Sons. That's the big thing, really.
Right, but you wanted to have the prayer and the worship to him as opposed to God.
That's right.
But other than that, which is a bad thing,
I really don't think that Lucifer, and probably Satan, wanted all the horrible things that the midwares ended up doing.
That's right. That's what
yeah.
it sounds like.
I really don't. That was not their intention. Their intention was to cut themselves off from the administration of Michael, really. And that did not include all the gross things that the midwares did, like making themselves manifest to people and the whole devil possession thing and scaring people. So that, I think, was more the midwares that did that. But we can't knock the midwares because of the ones that rebel. The loyal midwares are a necessary part of our administration of this planet. They do wonderful, wonderful things. They stay on this planet for hundreds of thousands of years, and you have to give it to them to be able to do that, as barbaric as we are. You know, we work against the midwares constantly by not becoming more spiritual, right? That is the whole job. Their job is the spiritual administration of the planet. And so I give it to the loyal ones. I mean, they do a great job. The non-loyal ones, I am just grateful that we don't live in a period of time where they're still free on this planet. You know, we think it's bad now. Could you imagine with the communication system on this planet, the way it's set in right now, if the rebel midwares could use television, computers, all these other things to do their havoc, you know, it would be beyond our...
Devastating.
Yeah, it would be devastating. You know all these horror movies we see that's on there? Those would become reality. They really would.
Well, there are parallels that are happening in the Earth plane that are similar to that. They certainly are offshoots of that
yeah.
exist now without the secondary midwares influence.
Yeah.
But they're similar.
Yeah, but these are all things that happen because human beings choose to follow the path of rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have to understand what we're talking about. They chose evil over good. They chose non-God things over God, right? They're rebelling against the will of God.
So. Which is what is so powerful with the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That is
the
key when you're not doing that and that will, and you are working against God's.
Well, if you think about this, in this paper we read it today, the indication that you are following the will of God is how you treat your fellow man, right? If all men treated each other as the brotherhood of man, we would have no evil on this planet, right? So that one thing, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, fixes everything on the planet.
It does.
Everything. You know, and once you realize that, you understand the sacrifice of Jesus. Because the sacrifice of Jesus has come to teach us this, to replace all this other stuff with one concept, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Right? That's what it is.
So powerful.
It's very powerful. Okay, who's up?
I think I just read.
Okay. You just read? Okay. Seven, at Endor. At Endor, Jesus escaped.
I read that.
Oh, did you? You read this one?
I read that.
Oh, that's right. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm trying to keep up. Yeah. Jesus further explained to his apostles that the spirits of departed human beings do not come back to the world of their origin to communicate with their living fellows. There it is, right there in black and white, right? Only after the passing of a dispensational age would it be possible for the advancing spirit of mortal man to return to earth, and then only in exceptional cases as a part of a spiritual administration of the planet. What's a dispensational age? At least a thousand
millennium.
Years. A millennium, right? So, are you going to have, and it says right here, are you going to have any relatives come back to talk to you?
No.
Because you're not going to be around, what, 1,000 years to talk to them, right? And then if they were able to come back, they would not be able to communicate with you, would they?
Well, if you happened to live on this planet, if you were born and lived 20 years, when the end of 1,000 years happened to come, when you were 20 years old, that's the end of a dispensation. That's a dispensation.
No, you're missing the point here. Let me go back here.
No, that's an interesting thing you just said.
You're missing the point. Then after, okay, it says, only after the passing of a dispensational age, 1,000 years, would it be possible. In other words, when they leave, it doesn't matter when the dispensation was. When they left, it would have to be at least 1,000 years before they were able to return. You follow me?
Yeah, but I think what Rami was saying is that if the time of the dispensation was just after they would die, it could have been, you know, they would have crossed the threshold.
No.
And they would have,
so what is there, a dispensational experience every day?
No.
Is it 1,000 years?
No,
it would
be 1,000 years. It wouldn't matter when a dispensational changed. Okay? It would be that period of time.
Well, I don't quite get it, because I think what Roger
said
was...
Well, the whole point is this. The passing of a dispensational age, in other words, before they would be allowed to come back, at least 1,000 years would have to have passed. That's the dispensational age. Y'all are thinking if they're at the day before the dispensation changes, and then their relatives, then their relatives would be able to come back? No.
But if the relatives,
it would be 1,000 years and a day if that was the case.
If the relatives were able to come back, it would strictly be for a spiritual...
Okay, think of it this way, okay? We have 24, basically, counselors that are our governor general that changed every 100 years on this planet, right? That is an example of how someone who died would come back to the earth. You follow me? So let's say John the Baptist... was his turn to be the governor general of the planet, okay? Even he would have to wait 1,000 years after his death to come back and serve his term as governor general, or he would not be able to communicate with any being. You follow me? Does that make sense? So 1,000 years has to pass before any being could come back to the planet.
The reason being
is all the relatives would have to be gone. You follow me?
Then it would be two dispensational.
It may be two dispensations before they would be allowed to come back. If they left on the day before the change of dispensation, it would be 1,000 years in a day. You follow me? The point is, the whole point he's making here is the fact that we can't communicate with our dead relatives.
Yeah, once you leave here, you're out of here.
Yeah, yeah. Once you're out of here, you're out of here.
There's no reason.
Remember Hugh Houdini?
You wouldn't even want to come back.
Remember
Houdini?
Want
to come back?
I know. Well, only to see loved ones.
Yeah.
Houdini spent most of his life trying to communicate with whom?
The dead. With his mother, was it, I think?
Yeah, dead mother, dead wife. I don't remember who it was.
It was his mother.
Yeah. spent his whole life trying to communicate and never was able to do that. Now, Thurman was his buddy. You remember who Thurman was? Thurman was the guy that ran around with Houdini disproving these mediums. Okay? This was during the time of the Urantia book revelation. Okay? And part of the interesting part is this Thurman was a studier of the Urantia book. Okay? With the forum. Right? So, basically, William Sadler knew Thurman, and this was all during the part, the time that the Urantia book was being revealed. Okay? And what's interesting about this is it was the same period of time when they were doing this that William Sadler came up with the, what is it, the 24 things that, why we can't communicate with the dead type thing, you know? And him being a psychiatrist, psychologist, that sort of thing. So, anyway, the whole point is that we can't talk to our dead relatives. I don't care what psychic you go to or what, you know, these people say they're talking to your dead relatives. I don't think so. I'm sorry. You know. Wishful thinking. Okay. So if I go, if I die, if you see somebody comes back, it looks like me, just to let you know. Okay. Who's up? Jill, would you take this?
When they had arrested 2 days, Jesus said to the apostles, "On the morrow, let us return to Capernaum to tarry and teach while the country set quiet down. At home, they will have, by this time, partly recovered from this sorrowful sentence."
Okay. And, guess what that is? The end. All right, so next time we'll do paper 47, the end, we'll give it to Jerusalem. And that will be November 1st. Right.
Yeah, the person I was talking to from you, this trip was canceled, so at this point you won't be able to join us.
Join us.
But apparently he's lonely, so he can have so he was looking forward to
it.
Okay. Well, we couldn't start this.
Yeah, let's say a prayer, and then I need to talk about a couple things today, too, so before we break up. So let's have a prayer, and we'll break for the day. Father, thank you for bringing us together and allowing us to study this wonderful revelation. And we pray that you open our hearts and minds, that we absorb some of this and that we share it with others. And we stay within your will and try to do your will in our lives. We thank you for this opportunity to serve and visit with each other. And we thank you for the love of your son, Jesus of Nazareth, Michael of Nebuchadnezzar, that he brought this information to us and revealed this invention. Thank you. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us at home. Please come see us again. We have scattered the keys here.